Today I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. This is found on page 175 of your Pew Bibles. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess."
Well, good afternoon. I ran across this article in Forbes magazine entitled 15 Stunningly Dumb Warning Labels. And it is as the article advertises. It's just this listing of warnings that companies put on their products because of, well, maybe because we live in a litigious society where, you know, everyone's always suing for the dumbest reasons possible. Or it maybe is because that people just do dumb things and need to be warned. And as I was reading through this list, I was stunned at what was there. And there was the label, and then next to it, the product picture. It starts out, "Do not hold the wrong end." Label, product, chainsaw. And there was on the chainsaw an actual little diagram showing which end you should not hold. Or how about this label? Contents may catch fire. Product, blowtorch gas bottle. Okay. Or label, do not drive with sunshield in place. And product, you know those reflective cardboard sunshades that you put on your dashboards? Or how about this one? Label, do not put any person inside. Product, washing machine. Yeah, okay, I gotta put the towels, and now I'm gonna put my younger sister in, and or this one. This product is not intended for use as a dental drill. Product, Dremel multi-pro rotary tool. As if you would be tempted to pull this out and extract the tooth. You know, I look at that list and shake my head. It's crazy that companies would write these warnings. And it's even crazier to think that they have to, because someone out there probably has done one of these things, and we need to have the warning. And I listen to this, I read this, and I conclude, both in this example, but also in just observations about life itself. And we have to conclude that true wisdom is really a rare commodity. We rarely run across people whom we just sense exudes a knack for living well, that they are truly wise. And when we come across such a person, we want to know the secret. We want to know what is it, in fact, that enables you to navigate life so well, to have a knack for how relationships work, or how decisions ought to be made when you're confronting company politics, or how to resolve conflict at home. We desire true wisdom and find it so elusive to discover, and even more difficult to apply if we're lucky enough to discover it. This passage is about how to become a wise guy, how to become that kind of person that knows really how to navigate life so no one needs to stick a warning label on us: please avoid this person at all cost. And it's not just a matter of acquiring knowledge or a knack for living well, as if it were simply a matter of reading a book, even the book. It requires the work of God's Spirit. So I'd like to, as we do in the evenings, take this time and create some silent space for us, that you would present to God in your own words, in silent reflection, on your own terms, your life. And ask that God would reveal to you not just wisdom in general, but wisdom for the particular challenges that, confront you this week, this month, this season of life that you find yourself in. O God, the one who has given us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, we pray that his presence tonight would guide our exploration of your word, and even more so the exploration of our own lives, that we might in fact find true wisdom and live it out. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. Amen. So there are lots of ways to judge greatness. And the last time we were in Deuteronomy a couple weeks back on Palm Sunday, we encountered a figure whose greatness was measured not by his final achievement of entering into the promised land, but by his faith in and his faithfulness to the will of God. Now, Moses might not have had the honor and the satisfaction of entering into the land during his lifetime, but as we discovered, he would be involved in something far greater. He would, in fact, as we looked at in Luke chapter 9, be involved in this miracle on the Mount of Transfiguration. That though not entering into the promised land during his lifetime, he had an opportunity to enter into the promised land during the lifetime of Christ. And there on that vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his earthly garb was laid aside and he shone forth in brilliant white raiment, such that his disciples, Peter, James, and John, were stunned into silliness. There Moses stood with Jesus discussing his coming work of salvation. And he became so incorporated into this great story of redemption that Moses' death, in fact, his death for one nation, came to serve as this foreshadowing of Christ's death, from which life arose for all nations. And so we got in the life of Moses, a perspective on how to judge greatness. That it may not always appear as advertised. In every standard, in every endeavor of life, there is some standard by which we choose to measure greatness. You know, sports. Different sports have their Hall of Fames, science, economics of different disciplines have the Nobel Prizes. Artists, you can judge greatness by how many works they have in museums. Even ministry. Maybe you get onto the cover of Christianity Today as the latest hot pastor. Well, you know, it seems like in a society, in our society, we just have this compulsive need to define and measure greatness and to see how we stack up. So the question is, how do you measure greatness in your own life? How do you measure your success and bonuses and gold stars that you get and a grade and the breadth of friends that you have, number of people following you on Twitter, whatever it may be? How do you measure greatness? But, you know, we don't just want greatness in some small sliver of our life. Really, what we ask for at the end of the day is, how do I know my life as a whole stacks up the way that I want it to? Not just my career or relationships, but just the sum total of my life. How do I measure the greatness of a life? Moses here in this passage lays out for Israel the measure of her greatness and provides for us a lesson to measure our own lives as well. And he says, right in the middle of it, as if to kind of center the story, he makes this command in verse 6. Observe them, speaking of the laws and decrees that he's already alluded to in the passage, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So for Moses, national greatness for Israel was not to be judged by imperial expansion as it would have been for the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians, nations who had conquered other nations far and wide till their borders expanded beyond anything that the world had known up to that point. Nor would it be measured against the cultural accomplishments of Egypt, a country whose soaring pyramids, whose grand temple complexes were the wonders of the ancient world. Far and wide, people would travel to Egypt to see what they were able to accomplish culturally. And Moses dispels of all of that and says, no, true wisdom is the measure of greatness. It's the measure of one's life, the life of an individual, the life of a people. And if wisdom is really that important, it behooves us to ask the question, what exactly is wisdom? Now, Moses, in this passage, doesn't bother to define wisdom. It certainly is a critical concept, and the whole books in the Old Testament are devoted to it, the book of Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes, Job. While Moses doesn't bother to define wisdom, he certainly describes it in this passage. And after laying out in verse 6 wisdom as this essential standard by which he's going to judge, and ultimately by which God will judge the success of the nation of Israel and all the people that live in Israel, and in fact, the new Israel, us, our lives, Moses uses two rhetorical questions to kind of draw out the point. First, in verse 7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Now, this rhetorical question obviously seeks to establish the point of Israel's greatness. How do we measure Israel's greatness? Well, it's going to be measured and judged by the presence of God and our willingness to pray to him. Two sides of the same coin. Both aspects of God's presence and our prayer life are vital. Vital expressions of wisdom. Because what use is a God who isn't around? You might as well embrace atheism if God's presence does not mark our lives. So the greatness of Israel is going to be marked by the fact that God's presence is here. But even if God is around, God makes his presence known. You know, what use is that if we don't bother to pray to him? If we don't bother to respond to God's presence? And so true wisdom couples presence and prayer together. True wisdom seeks out the presence of God, and having sought it out, responds to it in a life of prayer. Because if you don't pray, you might as well, practically speaking, be an atheist. Acknowledging out of one side of our mouths the presence of God, but really on the other side, and really by the testimony of our lives, living as if God's presence makes no difference, isn't even worthy of a conversation. It's as if someone enters into the room and sits right next to us, and we just don't even deign to start up a conversation because we think this person is just so unworthy of our attention. And we're really looking for that person to enter into the room that is worthy of our conversational skills. And so the mark of wisdom is really a mark of a recognition of God's presence in our lives that pray, that prays. And I have to ask myself, how wise have I been? How wise have I been in recognizing and responding to the presence of God in my life? Of realizing that the person that is sitting next to me is the one person who is most worthy of holding a conversation with. That I would be so eager in my perception of this person to realize, here I have sitting next to me the most interesting person in the universe, with a capital P, the central personality of the universe. I can't wait to talk to him and to listen to him, to bask in his presence and respond, to take every trouble of my life and bring it to this person, to take every joy that I have and double it by sharing it with this person. To take everything that is important to this person and to chat about it so that it becomes important in my own life as well. True wisdom recognizes presence and responds in prayer. How wise have we been in this past week? A second, in this parallel question, in the next passage, in the next verse, Moses says, "And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" And the judgment of greatness is not only by the presence of God and our willingness to pray in response, it's also embodied in the righteous decrees and laws of this covenant and how we respond to them as well. The righteous decrees of the law are put in parallel with the nearness of God in verse 7. And this body of laws that Moses is setting before them today is put in parallel to the invitation to pray. Wisdom means not just that God's presence should inspire and invoke our prayers, because, you know, it really would be wise to enter into conversation with the ultimate personality of the universe. It's also that his righteous laws, what he has to say about life, it ought to occupy our attention. It ought to be set squarely before us so that it is in our line of view. Not put off to the periphery of our lives so we can attend to other things, but put squarely at what we focus on. Wisdom certainly pays attention to what God thinks is important. Wisdom is based on the presence of God, and that presence that shapes our lives and relationship with God, and it results in our devotion to God. But it's not just an accumulation of knowledge. It's a mode of existence. It's a place that we get into in how we approach life itself. So how do we get into it? How do we get this kind of skill at life and relationships and moral decisions and decisions of work, friendship, values? We listen to the divine order that God has set out before us. And so he starts out in this whole passage in verse 1. "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." So we looked at the previous section, chapters 1 through 3, this kind of historical narrative, this review of the wilderness wandering of Israel. And in chapter 4, it opens up with this grand summons. "Hear now, O Israel." This is the point of all that history lesson. On the basis of what God has done, this is what you are now to do. And we're to focus on this essential distillation of our faith. responding by observing, heeding the decrees and laws of God. Now, scholars have sought, mainly unsuccessfully, to try to define, well, what exactly are decrees and laws? And some theories have suggested the decrees are those regulations in the Old Testament that deal with the religious life of Israel, you know, what you do at the temple and with the sacrifices. And the laws deal with things that deal with the civil aspects of the life of Israel, how we're to navigate the relationships of the nation. But really, both of these words occur in both contexts. It's probably better and more fruitful to think about what are the nuances of each of these words that put together, draw out a bigger picture of what it means that God gives us commandments. And this term for decrees is a term that can be used in very common settings. It's used to describe God decreeing creation and ordering the seasons, regulating the weather. He decrees rain to come or not come, and when winter ends. And so there is this nuance, this suggestion that whatever the laws are about, they are in part about God's moral ordering of the universe. This is life as it ought to be. This is how God regulates the order of the universe. But the term laws move in a slightly different direction. They view this process of settling disputes, you know, on the basis of this notion of justice and righteousness that's rooted in God's character. In other words, how do we know whether we do A or B? We know it because of a God who has the right and just claim to govern all things in our lives. And so taken together, we have this view that what God reveals to us here in Deuteronomy is the fact that God's not merely concerned with our administrative or our religious life, but he's distinctly concerned with ordering our life in general, with his right to rule in our lives. Why? Because as God commands, he has the authority, the right to rule. And he also indicates his providence, his ability to rule, as well as extending out his goodness, that his rule is really intended for our blessings. And that's why he commands, follow them so that you may live and go in and possess this land. This is not an exchange in which he says, oh, if you obey me, then I'll bless you. It's not that simple. It is, in fact, saying that in the obedience is blessing itself. Because in the obedience, there is the exploration, not of the promised land as a physical, geographical terrain, but of the promised land as this relationship between humanity and God. That when we obey God, we discover facets of God's character. When we heed God's call to help those who are homeless, or the orphan, or the widow, we discover the terrain of God's compassion. When we heed God's call to stop work and observe the Sabbath, we discover God's providence, control, and sovereignty of our lives that, you know what? The universe will still go on, even if I don't check and respond to that final email at 11 o'clock at night. Or if I stop and choose to worship the Lord, we discover the terrain of God's character when we obey him. Now, maybe you come from a stringent childhood or this Christian subculture that when you hear the word obedience and commandments and decrees and laws, you just balk. It just gets your hackles up of painful memories, expectations. Wisdom beckons you to see a God whose commandments lead us to the joyous exploration of his character, of who he is, and life in the milk and honey of that relationship. Or maybe you come from a morally loose background and struggle with any notion of moral certitude. Wisdom beckons us to see a God whose commandments lead to a righteous life, that the very ordering of that life is, in fact, intended for our blessing. Now, this is a hard skill to learn, And it's a skill that Scripture and Moses here tells us we will only respond to if we have the ability to learn from the past, and to learn of our purpose. And so he calls us to respond by reminding us in verse 3, you saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. You know the dictum, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And so Moses knows this, and he exhorts us to learn from the past. First, to learn from the negative example of Israel's own past. Moses reminds them it was at Baal Peor, the very location where Israel first encountered and fell into spiritual prostitution, encountering the Moabite cultic practice of temple prostitution, where people would bring their offerings to the Moabite temple and couple it with acts of sexual union with temple prostitutes. And Israel fell into that sin, prostituting themselves literally and metaphorically. And that great failure of fidelity to God, Moses reminds them. Reminds them so that they would not repeat that mistake from the past. And he sets before the Israelites this contrast of the way of death that they had encountered in the past and the way of life that waits them in the future. And so part of the life of obedience is learning from the consequences of sin, of past disobedience, whether it's our own or another. But it's also learning from the positive example of past success and faithfulness. And so Moses does also bring up not only Baal Peor as a point of failure, but as a point of success for others, for those who held fast to the Lord your God and who remain alive today. And this whole imagery of holding fast is the very same imagery and wording that's used to describe marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says that a man will leave father and mother and cleave to hold fast to his wife. Or what Proverbs describes in 18, that there is a friend who will hold fast closer than a brother. And so there was a reminder of moments when you confronted a challenge of faith and you were wondering, how on earth can I endure? And all you can do was just hold fast onto God. And he proved himself faithful. So one of the lessons for us is stop. And this is what we do in our weekly worship. They are weekly reminders to stop and remember, to look back at this past week, remember failures and faithfulness. And in that remembrance, bring it all to worship in God, and to have God's Spirit renew our resolve to avoid sin and pursue life in the coming week. But he doesn't only remind us of the past. He also reminds us and exhorts us to remember our purpose. And so in verses 9 through 14, there's this, well, this extensive rehearsal of what it is that God did at Mount Sinai, at Horeb, in giving them the commandments and how God had shown up in deep darkness and black clouds and in blazing fire that reached up to the very heavens, and how he gave to them out of that midst, out of that glorious visitation from God, gave to them the Ten Commandments, the heart of the decrees and laws that represented God's right to rule, his desire to bless, his intentions and purpose for the Israelites to be God's people on earth, his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a royal nation, a remembrance of who we are in Christ. And so we come to worship, we come to the table with a deep desire to remember what it is that God has said about us, who we are, having that figure in our lives, leaning over in moments of failure, in moments of question, in moments of concern, whispering into our ear, remember who you are. Remember the purpose for which I created you. Remember and choose not to pursue anything less. Here we have in the scripture God speaking to us, pursuing us. And in the commandments of God, there is this bold declaration of His intent for our lives, His purpose, that ought to consume us. I think of, you know, that scene in Forrest Gump, if you saw that movie, the guy that got himself in all these crazy adventures in life and ridiculed as a child with some cognitive and developmental and physical disabilities as one who would never make it in life and yet lived this extraordinary life. And at the end of his mother's life, and he's sitting by her bedside, knowing she's about to pass away, he leans over and he asks the central question that really has governed the entire movie. Mama, what is my destiny? That is the central question that wisdom will ask. What is our destiny? What is that we have been created to pursue? Here we have in Deuteronomy and all of Scripture, here we have at the table of the Lord's Supper the opportunity to discover that for which we were created, our destiny.